Amen. You guys can grab a seat. Hey, good morning. Good morning. Thanks for praying for Mark. Last I talked to him, he's feeling better. What a strange time this is. Hey, go Cyclones. First in the Big 12. That's what I'm talking about, right? All right. It's awesome. Awesome. I don't know if any of you were here an hour early. I didn't see any of you here an hour early, so hopefully you were able to get an extra hour of sleep, and my condolences to you parents with young children who are victims to the cosmic joke that is daylight savings time, right? Yeah, kids don't get the message that we're supposed to sleep an extra hour, but don't worry, those kids will eventually help bring in lots of spoils on Halloween night. I have 7 kids, so played that right. Lots and lots of candy. It's wonderful. I make sure that each one of them is not allowed back in the house unless they bring me a 100 grand bar. That's not actually true, but I do love 100 grand. They're rare. They're rare on Halloween night. I got at least one of them last night, so I was pretty excited about that. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're in Acts chapter 6, continuing our journey through the book of Acts, Luke's account of the establishment and the expansion of the first century church. So while you're turning there, Acts chapter 6, we're going to be in verses 1 through 7 today. It says, in those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. It is always the enemy's goal to disrupt the work that God is doing in his church. And so far in Acts, we have seen the enemy use a number of different tactics to try to disrupt this work. He used persecution and Peter and John's arrest in Acts chapter 4, but the Lord used the boldness of the apostles along with many signs and wonders in the midst of that persecution to actually grow the church even more rapidly. And then the enemy used the sin of Ananias and Sapphira to attempt to pollute the church, to create a culture of deceit within the church. But the Holy Spirit struck them down because of their lies. And then great fear overcame the church. And it actually helped to serve, helped to preserve the purity of the church. The enemy then uses more persecution in Acts chapter 5, using the government to stop the preaching of the apostles. And again, the boldness of the apostles in the face of such oppression only amplifies the message of the gospel, and the church continues to flourish. Which, by the way, Mark's teaching last week was excellent in helping us learn how to discern when it's appropriate for us to honor and submit to governing authorities, and when it is necessary for us as followers of Jesus to say, like Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5, quote, we must obey God rather than man. If you missed that message, be sure to go back and listen to it on our website or on the app. So now, in Acts chapter 6, we see the enemy is going to use a different tactic. In contrast with those external forces that were seeking to stop the spread of the gospel, in Acts 6, we're going to read about, or we read about, conflict within the church, and how division and dissension became the threat to the work of the ministry. So what's going on here? Well, the church was growing, and with it comes growing pains. We've got two groups inside the church who were ethnically distinct from one another. We have the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were among those Jewish people who were dispersed outside of Israel throughout other Gentile nations, largely as a result of the return from the Babylonian exile in the Old Testament. Subsequent generations who grew up in these Gentile nations took on many of the practices and mores of the cultures that they were being raised in, including speaking Greek, unlike the Hebraic Jews from Israel who spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. So some of these Hellenists lived in and around Jerusalem and attended Greek-speaking synagogues, while some of them had actually traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and Pentecost. Now, these would have been some of those that were included in Acts chapter 2, verse 5 that we read about, where Luke writes that there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. So at Pentecost, these Hellenistic Jews are hearing the gospel being spoken in their own language when the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles. Remember that story in Acts chapter 2? And as a result of that, many of these Hellenistic Jews became Christians, became Christ followers. And apparently, at least some of them chose not to return to their home countries, but instead stayed in Jerusalem to be a part of the church. This rapidly growing group of new Christ followers. The church at this point had perhaps grown to as many as 20,000 people in Jerusalem. In Acts 4:4, it said that there were 5,000 men accounted for in the church. So when you include women and children, perhaps we're looking at a church around 20,000 people. So the Hellenistic Jews are outsiders. They're outsiders ethnically, and with that came some cultural baggage in relationship to the Hebraic Jews. The Hellenists and the Hebrews didn't exactly have a great history. In fact, the Hebrews, particularly those among the Pharisees, often had contemptuous attitudes toward the Hellenists, and they were prone to treat the Hellenists as second-class citizens. And unfortunately, it seems that some of those prejudices actually carried over into the newly established church. The Hellenists bring a complaint forward saying that their widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food and resources and financial resources. You'll recall in Acts chapter 2, it said that the believers were selling their possessions and property, and the proceeds were being distributed to anyone who had need. Well, the Hellenistic widows were in need, but their needs are being overlooked, and likely, at least possibly, because of a demonstration of ethnic favoritism. And understandably, the Hellenistic Jews are concerned and upset and bring the complaint forward to the 12 disciples. It's not good. So how do the leaders in the church respond to the concern brought forward? Well, a few observations. How does God combat this attempt of the enemy to bring division and brokenness inside the church? One, he provides unified and humble leadership. He provides unified and humble leadership. It says that the 12 summoned, the 12 sought unity first. It's not in the text explicitly, but it is at least implied as Luke records the 12 corporately together summoned all of the disciples, which was all of the church, summoned all of the people together. They acknowledged the problem and they proposed a solution. Now, a misreading of the text would assume that the leaders were actually saying that they were above waiting on tables. It's kind of an unfortunate translation problem that when we read it in English, it almost sounds demeaning and sarcastic, doesn't it? Right? It says it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. It sounds like, well, why would we give up preaching and teaching just to wait on tables? Right? But that's not actually it. That's not what's going on. That would be a poor reading of the text, because you see, care of widows has been central to God's heart from the beginning. James in his letter actually says that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and blameless is this: to look after widows and orphans in their distress. It is of great importance to look after the needs of the vulnerable among you, is what James is saying. This was the pattern of the Old Testament. In fact, listen to what God commanded in the Old Testament law passed down to Moses as recorded in Exodus 22. It says, quote, "You must not exploit a resident alien or oppress him, since you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. You must not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. You must not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." Okay. Wait, we can take that command, but then listen to what he says next. "If you do mistreat them, they will no doubt cry to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. Then your wives will be widows, and your children fatherless." God says, exploit the foreigner or neglect the need of the widow, and I'll kill you myself. That's how central this is to the heart of God, of Almighty King of the universe. Not sure how you can get much more clear than that. This is how serious the leaders are taking this complaint, because they were in violation of not one, but two of those things: exploiting a foreigner and mistreating the widow. God makes it clear that his church must be willing to call any division caused by discrimination or prejudice or racism a serious spiritual and moral problem, because that is what God calls it. And in the Old Testament, it was actually punishable by death, with God himself serving as the executioner. This was an assault on his image bearers, and therefore it was an assault on his good name. So the leaders of the first century church acknowledged their limitations and their inability to be faithful to this critical work, because they knew they couldn't neglect the primary work that God had specifically given to them of prayer and the preaching of the word. So in unity and humility, they acknowledge the problem and they propose a solution. Next, they commit faithful leaders to this ministry. They honor the Hellenistic Jews by empowering them along with the rest of the church to nominate leaders who would oversee this distribution. All those who were nominated have Greek names, demonstrating the sensitivity to language and cultural barriers, knowing that these men possess the cultural competence to be the most effective in actually carrying out the task assigned. Likely, they were men from the Hellenists, and among them is Stephen, who we'll read about over the next two chapters, becomes the first Christian martyr, is stoned to death. And so now with the seven nominated, they publicly affirm the nomination, and they install these men to lead by putting their hands on them and publicly praying over them. Now the widows are able to be cared for faithfully, the apostles are able to give their full attention to the ministry of prayer and the teaching of the word, which, just a quick note here, this is a great picture of the body with its many parts working together to carry out the mission that God has given to his church. The ministry of the seven in waiting on the tables directly impacted the preaching of the word. Throughout the history of our church here at Cornerstone, we have had literally thousands of incredible volunteers. From the traffic team to our children's ministry volunteers to ushers to greeters to safety team to celebrate recovery leaders, connection group leaders, worship team, tech team, on and on and on. Every role is vital. And if you're ever tempted to think, well, it's not that as important as preaching the word, know that every volunteer role actually works together to help Cornerstone Church faithfully preach the word of God. Volunteers who are serving this morning, you are contributing to my ability to teach the word this morning. You are contributing to Jacob's ability to lead us in worship this morning. It is a beautiful thing when the whole body works together. What else can we learn from the example of the first century church in the midst of this division? Well, they continued to uphold the priority of prayer and the preaching of the word. The last verse prior to this passage, there at the end of chapter 5, says this: every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. The conflict is actually the result of them being hyper-focused on prayer and the teaching of the word. And to address the conflict, they don't for a moment compromise on that. They don't compromise on that. In fact, they actually distribute leadership and pastoral responsibilities so that they can be even more committed to prayer and to the teaching of the word. And they were doing this so faithfully that look at what verse 7 says. The word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Most or perhaps all of those priestly converts would have been Hebraic Jews, members of the folks that would have been more hostile towards the Hellenists. And the church's attention towards the care of the Hellenistic widows didn't repel the priests. No, it actually attracted them. Why? Because they taught the word of truth faithfully, and it was fueled by faithful prayer. Even in the appointment of the seven, they continue this pattern of being a people of prayer, letting every decision be guided by prayer, every ministry activity empowered by prayer, every need met through fervent prayer. And prayer is so deeply unifying, church. Prayer is so deeply unifying. It is one of the most tangible outworkings of humility, and humility is a non-negotiable ingredient to resolving conflict and division. Because you see, in prayer, we recognize that things are outside of our control, and it is an acknowledgement of the one who actually holds total control over all things. Prayer and the scriptures are the means by which we unleash this supernatural work of the Holy Spirit on the ministry that he's called us to. Programs will never be a substitute for prayer and the teaching of God's word. We can program, we can administrate, we can organize, we can strategize all we want. But without being a people of prayer and devotion to the scriptures, starting with our leaders, we will build a house on an unstable foundation. Our people will be immature, divisive, and a little turbulence will make the house crumble. It is no secret that with growth comes challenges. This was evident in the first century church. We've seen it over and over again in the last 26 years of Cornerstone Church. God has been kind to bring us through every season of trial and turmoil. And yes, church, I would say we are in one again. No question. This is 2020. We're in a period of testing right now. We're in a period of refinement. We must be more resolute in our commitment to prayer and to the scriptures than ever before. And we have to be unwavering on that. And yes, I do think that Acts chapter 6 gives us a little insight into the value of organization inside the church. There was an organic movement of the Holy Spirit in establishing and expanding the first century church. And as that grew and expanded rapidly, a need for organization became necessary. Organization is not at odds with organic movements. Creation itself is orderly. The seasons are predictable, somewhat in the state of Iowa. As last night we had a blue moon, right? You knew this? Blue moon. It's the second full moon in a month, and it's been 76 years since that happened on Halloween. It'll be another 19 years before it happens again. How do we know? Because it's predictable. Because there's order in the universe. God is an organized God. Now, I got to be honest. I naturally actually rub against that, okay? I love vision. I love dreaming. I'm an optimist. I need people around me. Guys like my friends, Mike Easton and Mark Duvick and Natalie Kinley. My wife around me who helps me actually rein in the dreams and the visions and helps bring them to fruition through organizational skills, things that I lack dearly. You guys, there's evidence of organization in the church in Jerusalem. They actually had numbers on their converts and members. They knew how many people were coming to Christ. Somebody was writing that down. Somebody was keeping track of that. They met in specific places and specific times, right? They met in private homes. There was money and goods that were being collected and that were being distributed to those who were in need. When sin came into the church, it was corrected. And as it grew, the church became more organized for the good of the people. And by the time we get to this passage in Acts, we'll see that we're actually preparing to enter into phase two of the commissioning that Jesus had given to his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. Because you see, we actually know from Acts chapter 5, the high priest notes that all of Jerusalem has been filled with the apostles' teaching. So the message had gone throughout all of Jerusalem, and as they're preparing for the church to expand even more, going to throughout Judea and ultimately to Samaria, there was a need for organization. But notice this, the church's response, the church's organization is in response to what the Holy Spirit is doing. It is the church's response to get involved in what the Holy Spirit is actually doing. They don't organize and then expect the Holy Spirit to get involved in what they're doing as a church. That's not the way that it works. I can say I'm grateful in so many ways that Cornerstone Church, that's been our testimony for 26 years. That's been our testimony. We're sitting in a massive facility here, and not once in our 26 years, while we were building spaces for people to meet, were we thinking, if we build a really large auditorium, then people will come. This wasn't Field of Dreams sort of church planting here, right? It was the exact opposite. It was always trying to catch up with the number of people who are coming, saying, we're drowning here. We gotta get spaces. We gotta respond to this. The Holy Spirit was doing something in the life of our church, and so we were responding to that. And yes, it involved organization. And ultimately, God brought forth the increase in the first century church as he has continued to do for us. So what does all of this mean for us here at Cornerstone today? Well, we certainly should learn from the principles applied by the apostles in navigating this conflict. We need to be unified. We need to be humble. We need to continue to raise up and empower faithful, godly leaders from among us for a variety of work. I'm so grateful for our hundreds of connection group leaders and SALT leaders and D group leaders and Celebrate Recovery leaders and IFC leaders who are waiting on proverbial tables, working in the trenches, helping care for the sheep, walking alongside God's people. We need to be a people who are committed to prayer, knowing that every ministry endeavor that's not empowered by God's Spirit is completely in vain. We need to continue to be resolved to preach the word. We need to work hard to be organized, not rigid, but faithful, to ensure that needs are met and that people are connected and the word is preached and that we worship together corporately, unified in this place. The church in Jerusalem grew large and needed greater organization. As we continue to grow as a church and God brings new people and we plant new churches, so we too must lead diligently in that way. Those things are paramount to our ministry here. None of those things that I just said we could learn from that first century church example are controversial. But I gotta tell you, church, in full transparency, preparing to teach this text tore me up this week. It tore me up. My wife can attest to that. I struggled and I labored my mind to get into the text because my heart was burdened. My heart was burdened. Acts 6 is a historical testimony of the reality of marginalized people being overlooked in the church. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, it happens. It happens, and it's not hard for me to produce a list of those who have found it difficult to be a part of Cornerstone, to be a part of Cornerstone because of the ways that they feel marginalized at Cornerstone. Yes, I think of our Black and Brown brothers and sisters. While so many of us feel inconvenienced by being kindly asked to wear a mask in our services, we are largely oblivious to how most of our minority brothers and sisters who attend Cornerstone are making a great sacrifice of meaningful culture and worship and preaching styles to participate in the Cornerstone church family in ways that the vast majority of us are unaware of. It's a sacrifice to come into this because this isn't the style, this isn't the place that they're accustomed to. This isn't the culture that they grew up in. I think of single parents who struggle wondering if they'll be judged because they don't have a neatly put together marriage when they come through those doors. I think of those who are divorced, who feel like they have to wear a scarlet letter to church each Sunday. I think of those who are struggling with mental health or addiction, or who have endured or are currently experiencing abuse in various forms, who wonder how their mess could possibly fit into the cleanliness of this church. I think of those whose financial resources are extremely limited, who drive into our parking lot and feel ashamed at how their vehicle looks compared to the rest. If you are here today, or you are listening or viewing online at home, and you've ever felt that way in relation to the church or specifically this church called Cornerstone, on behalf of our elders and our pastors and our staff, I am so deeply sorry. That is not representative of the Jesus that we serve. That is not who Jesus is, and that is not who he has called his church to be. This church is broken. It is beautiful, but it is broken. His bride is attractive in her brokenness. The New Testament writers didn't hide the messes of the early church. We read it all throughout the epistles, and it holds true today. We're a mess. And far too often behind a COVID mask, there's another mask, one that wants to create the perception that we're better than we really are, that we've got it all together when we're actually falling apart. It's a room full of broken sinners here. People in desperate need of a Savior. And to the proud among us, myself included, there are two places that have the power to humble us more than any other. One of those places is at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, and the other place is at the foot of the throne of Jesus Christ. At the cross, we are made keenly aware of just how depraved we are. And at the throne, we are made keenly aware of just how holy he is. And in either one of those places, it is utterly impossible to look over at your neighbor, your relative, your coworker, or a stranger and think, I am better than you. And if you find within yourself this morning the temptation to consider yourself as better, more important, more worthy than the person next to you, or insert whatever person's name, that relative that you're arguing with, the coworker you can't stand, the politician you hate, or worse, the supporter of said politician that you hate, I want you to look up at that cross, look at that throne, see nail-pierced hands, see a king sitting in all of his glory, see a bloodied face of Jesus, see a temple filled with smoke, and consider this resounding truth. We are all his enemies. And he's called us his friends. I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, but there's an election going on this week. Church, remember this. Whoever is elected is going to have limited power for the next 4 years. The king that we serve has unlimited power for all of eternity. His name is Jesus. He has been given the name that is above every name. And one day at the sound of his name, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Church, we're going to go into a time of communion. We haven't done this entire year. I hope you have missed this. And I don't specifically mean this little lunchable version. But guys, to sit next to your brother and sister and to be reminded what Jesus said 2,000 years ago about his broken body, about his poured out blood on your behalf. There's no pride when we take communion. There's no boasting in ourselves. There's only boasting the cross of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more appropriate that we could do today than to take of these elements together. Say, thank you, Jesus, for having mercy on me, a weary, broken sinner in desperate need of a Savior. So we're going to take the bread together, a little piece of instruction. There's a slight piece of film on top. If you pull the whole tab and open it up, you're going to get the juice first. And we know we're good Baptists. We can't take them out of order. So you take that little film, that little disc out. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. He broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. do this in remembrance of me. Paul then says, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Church, our allegiance is with King Jesus, whose blood was poured out for you, poured out for me. Let's take this in remembrance of him. Jesus, there's no sweeter thing than being forgiven by you. There's no sweeter thing than knowing we can be in relationship with you because of the highest price that you paid. Jesus, there's no sweeter thing than knowing our eternity is secured, that our future is secure, that you, King Jesus, sit on your throne and you reign and you rule over all of creation, yesterday, today, and forevermore. That will never change. Help us to be a church who rests confidently in that. And Lord, no matter what happens this week in this country, Lord, my prayer is that these people in this room will look at one another with love and kindness and compassion, that we would exhibit the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because, Lord, that stands in such contrast to the world that we're living in right now. And this lost world desperately needs to see the hope of the gospel on display in your people. So, Lord, let that be true of us. Thanks so much for this reminder this morning of your body broken for us, your blood poured out for us. We pray these things in the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond in worship.